this Christmas season, we are presenting a series of studies in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first study, 2 weeks ago, was one in which we emphasized, in answer to the question, which was the title, "Where was Jesus before Bethlehem?" We emphasized that Jesus, as the God-man, did not exist before Bethlehem. Second person of the Trinity existed, but Jesus did not. And then last Sunday, we started on a two-part study as part of the overall five-study series, two-part study on the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at some preliminary things last week, some reasons for the virgin birth. And by the way, next week and in the following week, we will talk about the results of the virgin birth. What did it accomplish? But we turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 for that great prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the passage and then we stopped at that point. And so we'll pick up by looking at the passage again, but I want you first to turn to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16, because there is important history associated with the Isaiah 7:14 prediction. We'll read the Isaiah passage again, but first of all, 2 Kings 16, 1 through 8. And before we read this, I want to describe for you the geographical and historical situation that was going on at this time. We are in 734 BC. There is a northern kingdom of Israel, also known as Ephraim, and a southern kingdom with its capital in Jerusalem, Judah. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel with its capital at Samaria, Judah with its capital at Jerusalem. Assyria, the major power in the Middle East at that time, far to the northeast of Israel and Judah, was threatening to overrun both Israel and Judah. Israel, in the northern kingdom, struck up an alliance with Syria, described here as Aram, another name for Syria. The Arameans were Syrians. Same geographical territory that's in the news just this week. So the northern kingdom strikes up an alliance in facing the prospect of the invasion of Assyria, major world power, thinking that they might be able to withstand, make it through attacks by Assyria. Israel and Syria, Aram, make an attack on Judah, on Jerusalem, to the south. It was incomplete and did not result in any significant damage to Judah in the south. Judah's king is Ahaz. And so now we turn to 2 Kings 16, and we'll see the description of the nations, their rulers, and some of the events that lie behind the prediction in Isaiah chapter 7. 2 Kings 16:1. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Pekah was king of the northern kingdom, Israel. Ahaz, where was he? In the south. Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. He was a, they would say today, a bad dude. Verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Aram, this is the Syrian, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up in their alliance against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram by driving out the men of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and have lived there to this day. This is the area of what is known as Petra in far southern Jordan today. Verse 7. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. So in reaction to this strike against the south by the northern kingdom, Ahaz strikes up an alliance with the Assyrians. And he becomes a vassal of the Assyrians, paying tribute to them. Come up and save me out of the land of the king of Aram. Now, come up really was come down to the south. Jerusalem being viewed as high in elevation, so you go up to Jerusalem. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who were attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. Now, Isaiah chapter 7, where we have recorded the same events, but from a little bit different angle. Isaiah 7, 1. And we'll read through verse 17. When Ahaz, when we read this, you'll see how the two fit together and the history and the geography stand out. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. So this is their first, the alliance, the northern alliance's first attempt to overcome the southern kingdom at Jerusalem, centered at Jerusalem with Ahaz as the king. Now the house of David was told, this is Ahaz, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. So the Syrians and the leaders of the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, had come to Jerusalem to attempt to get it to forcibly join an alliance against the Assyrians. And when this is now in verse 2, what we have is the recognition of this alliance between the Syrians and the northern kingdom. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, verse 2, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the son of the aqueduct of the upper pool. By the way, Shear-Jashub, his name means a remnant will return. So here we have the first indication of what turned out to be several moves, messages by God to attempt to get Ahaz to trust him in the midst of this threat from the north. So the son himself, in his name, bore the message, a remnant will return, meaning, Ahaz, you'll be all right. Sent him out to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, but keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. They wanted to place someone named Tabeel on Ahaz's throne, making get rid of Ahaz and keep the Judah intact to fight against the Assyrians. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place, it will not happen. We'll see in a moment that it didn't. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. I think the implication of verse 8 is those kings will remain there. They're not going to come and be conquerors over the southern kingdom. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. Again, the implication is they're going to stay that way. Ahaz, you won't get taken over by the northern kingdom. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So, encouragement after encouragement after encouragement by God through Isaiah to get Ahaz to trust him. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. This is really a smart aleck response to God's words through Isaiah. God was saying, I'll give you a sign, I'll work a miracle for you, just to convince you that you can trust me, that the threat from the north is not going to take place. Won't come to fruition. Ahaz says, well, far be it from me to test God by asking for a sign. I came across an article by a former teaching elder at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia named D. Marion Clark. And here's what he said about Ahaz. He said, Ahaz was the consummate opportunist. He was guided by one principle, to save his soul by whatever means. And he is relying entirely on himself, even though God has offered him encouragement, even a miracle to help his faith. This will be important for understanding of the prediction in 7:14. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Isaiah was speaking to Ahaz alone in this clandestine meeting outside of the city, and now he says, okay, the whole court will get this message. He widens it. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So Ahaz refused a sign to help his faith, and now the whole court, that is, the whole government of Judah, is going to get a sign. And it is a very significant one. It is this. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So the son, we'll talk about who the son is here later, but I think this is a reference to the age of Jesus. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah, from the division into two kingdoms, divided kingdom period. He will bring the king of Assyria. So that's eventually what happens, and Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, comes all the way down to Jerusalem and makes the southern kingdom a vassal kingdom, paying tribute to him. So now if you have your notes, we're at the top, little ways down the top from the top of page 4. So the overriding issue here in the context is one of trusting God for safety. And by the way, as we mentioned last week, most of this study now on the virgin birth is a study of the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and the Old Testament portion used in the New is the prediction that we just saw in 7:14. But the wider context is important also, because We suggested a simple methodology for analyzing the use of Old Testament words in the New Testament, especially full-blown quotations, as this one is, to identify, first of all, what portion of the Old Testament is quoted in the New, what's the extent of the quote, where does it come from, what's the context of the Old Testament wording, what's the context of the New Testament place where the quotation is used, what are the differences, what are the similarities, and try to account for any changes from in the wording of the quote or in the what's going on in the context as it's found in the New Testament, and then make a summary of what you found. So we'll be doing that. So again, the time is about 734 B.C., Ahaz, the evil king, is ruler in the southern kingdom, that is Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, also called Ephraim, with its capital in Samaria, and I don't think it hurts to review these things because this is complicated. As I was studying this, I looked at a couple of commentaries on the passage, and they both said, this is complicated to put together. So once through is probably not enough, so this would be a good review. When Ahaz learns that Israel has allied itself with Syria, also called Aram, just to its north with its capital Damascus. By the way, Damascus is the oldest continuously inhabited city on earth. I think it goes back to 2000 BC. That's not relevant to our study, but I think that's something to tuck away someplace. So Ahaz is terrified. God graciously sends Isaiah with his son Shear-Jashub, a remnant will return, to meet Ahaz to encourage him to trust God in this clandestine meeting outside the city. Shear-Jashub, again, means a remnant will return. The presence of the boy, along with Isaiah's words, all of this was designed to encourage Ahaz to trust God. God, through Isaiah, offers him a sign to strengthen his faith, but Ahaz will have none of it. His answer in verse 12 has the ring of false piety. I will not test the Lord. So in verse 13, Isaiah begins to deliver a message of judgment to the entire government, the house of David. God will give Ahaz a sign anyway. It would not be a sign to encourage him, as the first offer said, but a sign instead of doom for him. The threat from the north would be erased, and we know that this occurred through the Assyrian captivity of Israel, Ephraim, in 722, and even before that, the two kings were gone within 2 years. And I think that it's within the space of the time equivalent to the first few years of the life of the boy who is the subject of the prophecy. That takes us from 734 to 722, 12 years. Within 12 years, equivalent to the period for a young boy, and in this case I think it is Jesus, we'll come back to this, for him to come to be able to make decisions about what is right and wrong, the northern kingdom would be invaded by the Assyrians. It was 722. And we know from history, as I said, that Pekah and Rezin died in 732, so within 2 years, those individuals were gone. And then the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, was finally fully shattered by 669, which was 65 years after this incident in 734, exactly as predicted in verse 8. And although Assyria did not take the southern kingdom captive, Ahaz had to pay heavy tribute, as we saw particularly in 2 Kings 16. Well, let's zero in on the prophecy as we continue this study in the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament with regard to the prediction of the virgin birth. This prediction has two main problems associated with it. First of all, there's the question of the meaning of the word translated. I've read from the NIV, and it translates virgin. The second problem has to do with the time of the fulfillment of the prophecy. So let's dig into the details of the prediction. The actual prophecy has several significant features to it. The Lord would provide a sign suggesting the special involvement or presence of God. So the fulfillment of this prophecy, whenever it took place, involved the presence of God, providing a sign. Notice that the NIV footnote says the sign is given to a plural group, not just Ahaz. So it was not at this point now God just dealing with Ahaz. God's dealings have widened to the whole leadership of the country. It's getting heavier, in other words. Secondly, the birth of the child would be a sign. So the whole court is involved. It's a sign from the Lord, and the birth itself is a sign. That'll be important for us. Third, the verse makes a startling statement that the virgin would be pregnant. Fourth, she would subsequently give birth to a son, not just a child, but a son. And finally, the mother would assign the child the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, this birth would bring God to be present with human beings, and certainly in this case it would for Israel. Now let's look at this problem of the meaning of the word virgin. The Hebrew word translated virgin in many translations, not all, but in many today, is Alma. There are other Hebrew words that could have been used to refer to a woman, such as Yalda, which could be used to mean a young girl or a child. The word Na'ara denoted any woman or any female, and Betula could have been used, maybe, which referred to a virgin or a married woman. So all of these are four words in the realm of female individuals. Okay? If Isaiah had used the last term, Betula, there might have been confusion as to what he meant, because it could have meant virgin, but it could have meant married woman. How could a married woman bearing a son be of any great significance? Alma is the only Hebrew word that unequivocally signifies an unmarried woman. The word may have been used in the Old Testament to denote an immoral woman, but not a married woman. So at the very least, the text is saying an unmarried woman will bear a son. But the context indicates that this is something good. The woman must have been morally good, since the prophecy brings God to human beings. So she was not an unmarried or a promiscuous woman. And by the way, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, renders Alma in 7:14 with the Greek word parthenos, which is a normal Greek word for virgin. So we can summarize by saying this, that a moral, unmarried woman will bear a child, is what's being said in this verse. The woman is a good woman, and the birth is legitimate and miraculous. Now, what about the time when this would have been fulfilled? Well, there are three main views as to when this prophecy was fulfilled. Some say that a woman who was a virgin at the time of the prophecy later married and had a son. The big problem with this is that it does not bring Emmanuel, that is, God with us, to Israel. And further, this scenario would not seem to qualify as a notable sign, which 7:14 in context seems to describe. The second view, so first view of when this was fulfilled, was that it was all fulfilled in Isaiah's time. The second view is that the prophecy is entirely fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Third view combines the first two and says, well, it was fulfilled in Matthew 1, but also in Isaiah chapter 7, there was a woman who gave birth, and also this refers to Mary. And this third view, where there's a dual fulfillment, which is all right in principle, because many prophecies in the Old Testament have dual fulfillments. This boy who is mentioned seems at first sight, verse 15, he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, but before the boy knows enough, and so on. Seems at first sight to be talking about a boy who lived in Isaiah's time. But I believe the second verse, the second choice of possibilities, is the right one. That is, this prophecy is entirely fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are three reasons. First of all, the birth in Matthew qualifies as a notable sign. No doubt about that. One given by God. Secondly, the birth in Matthew brings God to Israel in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1 says that all of the events also of this birth are a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. So Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Now, if the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ had so many details associated with it, it seems to me that a rather trivial fulfillment in the time of Ahaz, in the person of that boy, involving a woman who was a virgin at the time of the prophecy, but later married, as many claim, simply isn't in the same league as what we have in Matthew 1. In other words, we learn in Matthew 1 that the prophecy was of utmost significance, and I believe that any fulfillment in Isaiah 7 would fail to be weighty enough in any way. Now, the question of the destruction of Ahaz's enemies within the space of time of the first few years of the boy's life can be answered by taking the first few years of Jesus' life as equivalent to the time that would elapse prior to the king's defeat. So 730 years later, roughly, we have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's maturing to the place where he would learn to discern right from wrong, remembering, of course, that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could not sin, and yet he learned things about life as the God-man. So now the fulfillment in Matthew's gospel. As I've suggested, in studying the use of Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, it's important to notice the surrounding contexts of the quote and the place where it happens to be used in the flow of thought of the New Testament writer. And is there anything different in the wording? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 1 and look at the text. You can turn there in your Bibles because I have not reproduced this for you. But if you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 9, look at who shows up in this genealogy. It is Ahaz, the very same as the one in 2 Kings 16 and Isaiah chapter 7. So verse 9 of Matthew 1 reads, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. So this genealogy, which occurs prior to Matthew's quoting Isaiah 7:14, also has a connection to Isaiah 7 with the name of Ahaz. The genealogy for any Jew reading this at the time would probably bring to mind Ahaz's sinful rejection of God's goodness as a rebellious king. And the fulfillment of Isaiah 7 would then emphasize the grace of God who would bless Israel in spite of kings such as Ahaz. So the context of the quotation from Isaiah 7:14 has other pieces of Isaiah 7. Ahaz, his And I think that the name Ahaz in that genealogy, coming as it does with a quotation from Isaiah 7, well, any Jew reading this would have been likely to say, ah, I remember Ahaz, he was a wicked king. He refused a sign from God. And now here Matthew is telling us that this sign, this prediction is very important and related to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there, I'm not going to read the Matthew chapter for the Matthew section here that I've quoted in the notes for you for the sake of time. Now, there are several other key features in the setting of the quotation of Isaiah 7 that Matthew writes. First of all, the conception of the child is assigned to the work of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 1:18 and 20. The angel says she was found to be with child through Matthew says she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And verse 20, the Lord appeared to Joseph. What is conceived in her, he says, is from the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Joseph knows that he's not the father of the child. So the Holy Spirit is involved. Joseph knows he's not the father of the child. Third, the angel that speaks to Joseph in a dream predicts the birth of a son and commands Joseph to name him Jesus. So an angel is involved, something very significant. Commands Joseph to name him Jesus. The angel explains the purpose of the name Jesus, points to the child's work in saving Israel from her sins. Name Jesus means Jehovah saves. Fifth, Matthew comments that all of the events that he records have the purpose of fulfilling what God said through Isaiah 7:14. All this happened to fulfill what Isaiah said. And finally, Matthew records that Joseph did what he had been told, emphasizing that Joseph could not possibly be the father of the child. So the surroundings of this quotation are all part of this very unique birth, the birth of a virgin, the Holy Spirit being involved, the work of the knowledge of Joseph that he wasn't the father, and so on. So let's zero in even more on the quotation as it's found in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew uses the words of Isaiah to show that the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ were prophesied in detail by Isaiah. So he says in his introductory formula, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. These events were therefore planned centuries before. I was reading a commentary on this this week, and the writer said, "This Matthew is not saying that God saw that these things would happen ahead of time. They happened because God plan for them to happen. Indeed, they were. The meaning of the word fulfill here is that what the prophecy pointed to became a reality at Bethlehem through the sovereign hand of God. Matthew appears to take pains to explain the meaning of Emmanuel. I believe that he does this not because there would be a general lack of understanding of the meaning of the word, but because he wants to highlight the fact that this birth would bring God into the midst of human beings. The one born would be God. Verse 23 of Matthew 1 says, the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel. And Matthew translates it. It means God with us. Under the leading of the Holy Spirit, Matthew changes the wording of the prediction from she will call. Remember Isaiah 7:14 speaks of the mother giving him the name Emmanuel. Matthew changes it to they will call. I believe that this can be explained by the context and the meaning of Emmanuel. The fact that there is a change is not a problem because the Holy Spirit wrote both texts, Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1. So Isaiah 7 says she will call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1, they will call. Holy Spirit wanted it that way. He can change wording as he wishes. The meaning of the change, the importance of it, is that While in Isaiah, only one person is involved in the naming, in Matthew, the naming is widened. That is, many people would view this one to be born as Emmanuel. Now, we have no record of Jesus ever being called Emmanuel. Does that mean that this prediction was never actually fulfilled? Well, remember, Emmanuel is not really a name, but a description. Does that mean that this prediction, it's a description. Calling Jesus Emmanuel really means acknowledging that he is God and that in him God has stepped into space and time to be with the people of Israel. Although relatively few Israelites living in the first century made this confession, many Gentiles did, and many Jews and Gentiles have since that time, acknowledging that the one born of Mary, as Mary the Virgin, was indeed God with human beings. Let's summarize it all and notice the spiritual conclusion that we come to. Isaiah 7:14 is placed in the account by Matthew by the Holy Spirit in such a way as to contribute to the highlighting of man's rebellion and God's grace. So we saw in the history behind Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 that there was a wicked king who wouldn't trust God. There was an invasion from other nations. Ahaz had an opportunity to trust God, but he wouldn't. He was a thoroughly wicked king who sacrificed his own son to the fire. The past sin of Israel can be seen in both Isaiah 7, we looked also at 2 Kings 16, and in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, where Ahaz's sin, a refusal to trust God, was a part of that national sin that preceded by centuries the birth of the Savior. The virgin birth is a sign of hope for the salvation of a remnant in Israel. It brings to Israel Jesus, who would save from sin and be God present with mankind as Emmanuel at the same time. So the virgin birth quotation is an overcoming of the kinds of sin and rebellion that we saw personified in Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. We should not miss this lesson for ourselves. Failure to trust God, as was the case with Ahaz, particularly when he offers gracious encouragement and help, leads to terrible consequences. You and I are often like Ahaz and may even be hardened, as the writer to the Hebrews describes in chapter 12. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, this blessing he was rejected. In other words, too late. He could bring about no change of mind, although he sought the blessing with tears. So same thing as Ahaz. God offered him grace. God was patient with him. Ahaz said, as kind of a wise guy, I won't tempt God. He was, as I read to you a moment ago, a man who was self-serving to the core. Well, we should be thankful for God's grace that has brought a Savior in spite of our sinfulness. God blessed Israel in spite of the sinfulness of kings such as Ahaz. The virgin birth brings God to humanity to save us from sin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great feature of your word, the quotation of Isaiah 7:14 in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Thank you that for all that we can learn from looking at the history behind the quoted material and the events in Matthew's gospel concerning the fulfillment of the prophecy. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Thank you also for the spiritual lessons from studying that we gained from studying the quotation itself, that the reluctance and refusal of Ahaz to trust you is something that occurs all the time in human beings, even in our lives. Cause us, Heavenly Father, to be open to your grace as seen so beautifully in the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give praise and thanks in his name.